And you want to turn your Bibles to page 1109. If you need a Bible, just keep your hand in the air.
Great. So it's Acts chapter 14, verse 8 to the end. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the life of the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he has let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowds from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true in the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Thanks, Johnny, and do keep that passage open in front of you. Good morning from me. My name is Tom Sweetman. I'm on the staff team here, and we're concluding this morning this series that we started a number of weeks ago, which has been intertwined with a few other series we've been doing, in the first missionary journey that we find in Acts, and we're looking at the kind of conclusion of that first journey, really, and the returning home and the reporting back, as it's called there. Okay, let's bow our heads and pray for God's help. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. We pray, Father, that you would indeed teach us your word this morning. Help us to delight not only to hear it, but to follow it. Help us to hide your truth in our heart, that we might not sin against you, but seek to live a righteous life according to your word. We thank you for this amazing missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas undertook, and pray that as we look at the conclusion of that journey, that you would teach us from your word. Help us not just to see this as a history lesson of things that happened long ago, but to see the clear applications for us today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure some of you will know or have heard of a chap called Jim Elliot. He was a missionary to Ecuador back in the 1950s, who developed a heart for a particular tribe called the Orca tribe, the Orca Indians, and decided that he would like to be able to bring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. They were a fierce tribe. Nobody had ever encountered them without dying before, so the stakes were pretty high. But Jim and his friends, at 28 years old, discovered the location of this tribe. They made contact with them. And after a kind of initially warm reception, before they could actually even really get going, a number of warriors came out from that tribe and put these young missionaries in their 20s to death before they could reach them. And it's interesting because most of the details of his story were actually put together by his wife, Elizabeth, who by all accounts was an amazing woman. The two of them were married in 1953. They worked together in Ecuador. They had a child together there. And they were a superb gospel team until Jim was put to death trying to reach this tribe. And the amazing thing is that after that happened, Elizabeth decided to stay in Ecuador with the people. She could have gone home. She could have decided that was serious enough to go back to America and sort of restart her life, but she didn't. She decided to stay. And in God's providence, she ended up meeting two women from the very same tribe who had put her husband to death. She befriended them. She ended up living with them. She even learnt the Orca language from them. And of course, in all of that, God was actually preparing her to go as a missionary to the very same tribe that had killed her husband. And she did that. She went to find them, to live amongst them, and to try and continue the work that her husband had longed to do. For 2 years, she stayed amongst them, labouring to bring the gospel to them. And I think it is just an extraordinary story, because every life coach and career advisor would counsel you against that. They were a proven hostile people. They did not welcome missionaries. They had slaughtered her own husband, the father of her child, and she decided, by God's grace, to go back to the place of opposition to continue the gospel work. Now, why did she do that? Well, because she had a certain set of convictions as a Christian. She believed in the spread of the gospel. She believed in the glory of God among the nations. And she believed in building churches for these unreached people. Those were the convictions which led her to make an apparently foolish life decision. And it's interesting because when you come to the end of Acts chapter 14 and the end of this journey, you see something very, very similar among Paul and Barnabas. If anybody was due arrest for missionary work, it was them. I mean, have a look back and see what happened. Go to Acts 13 and verse 49 with me. Acts 13, verse 49. We read this. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Or turn to Acts 14, verse 4. The people of the Iconium were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Jews and Gentiles, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. Or Acts 14, verse 19. Then some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside their city, thinking that he was dead. So the obvious plan, I think, for the apostles would be to head for the nearest port, sail home, nurse their wounds, and begin to get some rest. But they decided to do the opposite. They actually decided that they were going to go back through the places where they had experienced opposition to continue the gospel work, just like Elizabeth Elliot did back in the 1950s. And why did they do that? Well, verse 21 of Acts 14. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And so my first point this morning is revisiting with words to strengthen. Revisiting with words to strengthen. You see, Paul and Barnabas weren't just in the business of preaching, suffering, moving on, preaching, suffering, moving on, just trying to cover as much ground as they physically could. They wanted to go back and nurture the souls of these converts. In fact, the old translations actually say that they went back to confirm the souls of the disciples. They went back in order to give them these solid gospel foundations for the future. So yes, in all of this missionary work, numbers were important to them. The amount of people saved was important because numbers represent people and they wanted lots of people to come to know Christ. But the idea was never to have miles and miles and miles of fragile little plants growing in 2 centimeters of soil, but rather miles and miles and miles of healthy, fruitful trees. It's interesting, if you go into Andy's office at the moment, it's a little bit like walking into a greenhouse. He must have 10 to 15 flourishing chili plants on his windowsill, and he kindly gave me one to take care of, which I haven't seen for the last week, so I don't know quite in what condition it is. But of course, with any planting endeavour, what you plant for is not just to see the initial signs of life. You want to see the fruit coming out the end. You plant in order to harvest the fruit. So although it is exciting when you see the first seed sprout, the first little green shoot, in the end, you're looking for fruit. And so you can imagine how discouraging it is for me every morning to walk into Andy's office and to see a lovely harvest of sort of fresh chilies coming and the fruit is coming. And then I go into my own office and see a pathetic, yellow, withering, dying plant, which I'm failing to care for. Maybe that's a parable of our different ministry effectiveness. I don't know. But you can sort of see the point of it, can't you? The goal is not just initial signs of life. The goal is fruit to come. And that is what Paul and Barnabas wanted. In order for these disciples to really run the race well, they needed not just vine work, but a trellis. They needed a system. They needed something to grow on that would help nurture them. And part of that was going to be this realistic vision of the future and what it was going to look like for them to be a Christian. Back in June, I was at a conference in London, and over the course of the week, the hosts of the conference were encouraging us to pray for a project in Nairobi, in Kenya, which was encouraging us to kind of give to and pray for and support this project, where they wanted to get faithful evangelical resources into the hands of the pastors so that they might be able to teach the Bible faithfully. And in Nairobi in Kenya, and I guess in much of Africa, that is a seriously important work because so many of the pastors are standing up every week in all sorts of different places and saying, look, if you trust in Jesus, your crops won't die. If you trust in Jesus, your family will be healthy. If you trust in Jesus, your livestock will remain well and fruitful, and so on and so on. That's the kind of thing that faithful pastors are up against every week. And of course, the evil of that teaching is so far-reaching that it's impossible to cover it all here. But one of the biggest problems is that it crushes people long-term in terms of their Christian life. So if you have been taught that God's will for your life is that health, wealth, and prosperity come to you in huge measure, then when your crops start dying or your farm is ravaged by a drought, it's going to be a bit of a shock because it's not what you were expecting and it's not what you were promised. And so the natural conclusion of those people will be, well, God doesn't love me, I haven't done enough, nobody told me that this kind of thing would happen to Christians. And they are damaged deeply because they did not receive an honest, biblical vision of the Christian life. And that is exactly what Paul and Barnabas want to avoid. You can see it here in verse 21 and verse 22. Have a look with me, verse 21 and 22. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And what was that encouragement going to look like? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And the truth is, when Paul stands up and gives a talk on hardships, you listen to him, don't you? Because he was certainly a man who knew what that was like. His teaching on suffering had a certain authenticity about it, particularly when he was covered with bruises, cuts, blood, and scars from his recent stoning nearly to death in the last place he was. Here is a man who knew what he was talking about. And when he spoke to them, he was looking to encourage them, not by saying, "Look, guys, I think I've borne the worst of it for you. I think I've cleared the path. Things are probably going to be better for you than they were for me." But he says, "No, no, be prepared. Through many hardships, we must all enter the kingdom of God." So this was not some kind of airbrushed picture of following Jesus that he was trying to give them, like those posters you see where the models have been photoshopped to within an inch of perfection, and the image you get is so unrealistic that, you know, anybody can see through it. That wasn't the kind of view they wanted to give of the Christian life. They didn't just want to peddle the good bits of discipleship and bury this deep in the terms and conditions where nobody was ever going to find it. They wanted to do what Jesus had done with his disciples, to let them know that before the crown of glory would come the cross. Just turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 1. Page 1084, John 16, verse 1. Jesus says, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them." And then verse 33, right at the end, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It's exactly the same thing we see in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas did not want these disciples to be surprised when the reality hit. In fact, from the very beginning, they wanted to be honest with them about what the Christian life was going to look like. In fact, later on, when Paul was writing to Timothy, commenting on this journey, he would summarize the entire journey like this. 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, he says, "You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions that I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And the truth is, I think, if we do not build that kind of thing into our Christianity Explored courses, into our youth work, even into our Sunday school, then woe to us. Because if we are going to fortify people for a lifelong walk of discipleship, then we need to be honest about what the Christian life is going to look like. So what can we learn then from this first point? Well, firstly, I think if you're a Christian, God wants you and me to be spiritually strong. Whatever age we are, whether we're very new to the faith or whether we might have been following Jesus for years, we are not to be like jellyfish without any backbone, just being carried along by the latest thing, but strong followers of Christ. Paul went back to strengthen them as disciples. And so it's worth asking, what are you doing to strengthen your faith? If you could see a time plan of your last week, and the various different ways in which you spent your hours, how much of it would have gone in to strengthening your faith? And how might you be helping others to strengthen their faith? You see, it is good for us to have non-Christian friends, people we love and witness to. We need to invest in that. But what we need more than anything else is for Christian brothers and sisters to encourage us to remain true to the faith. So how might you be able to do that for some of your brothers and sisters in the church? Because the chances are there are people here today who are barely holding on. People here who look back at the past and think, wow, I was really zealous for the Lord then, but now not so much. I seem to be getting weaker, not stronger in my Christian faith. And so how might God be able to use you and I to do what Paul and Barnabas did? To go back and strengthen them and encourage them to keep going in the faith. Second point of application linked to that is the question, what are our expectations going forward with Christ? See, I remember a couple of years ago when I very first started doing student work in Kingston, I met a girl who, by all accounts, was very, very enthusiastic about Christ. She wanted to be part of the group, the student group. She wanted to sort of carry on with the Lord. But then after a while, she slowly started to fade. And in the end, we never saw her again. And a number of months later, I actually met her on the train going somewhere. And I was having a conversation about what had happened to her and that we'd been missing her and where was she. And she told me that a number of hardships had come to her and things had started to go wrong in her life. And so she decided to give God 3 weeks to improve her situation. And if he hadn't made the improvements that she was looking for in 3 weeks, she said that she would not come back to church. And as far as I know, is still in that place. Now, I don't think I did a very good job of helping her on that train. But what I needed to say was something like this. You need to trust in Christ and he will give you peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but he has overcome the world. And the Bible has said that through many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God. What are our expectations as we go forward with Christ? And look, linked to that, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this morning, then I hope this is helpful for you. Because following Jesus, and we need to understand this, doesn't just mean a quick prayer and then a better future one day, but actually it is a costly road. It's full of joy, because in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings are immense. There is forgiveness of all of your sin. There is reconciliation with God. There is a church family to love and support you. And above everything else, there is God himself for you to know and enjoy and love. But it also means trials of various kinds and a lifelong battle before the kingdom of God. If you want to enter the glorious kingdom of God, wonderful. Jesus stands with outstretched arms. He died to purchase you for that place. But we need to know the cost. Through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. So that's the first point. Paul wanted to go back with Barnabas to strengthen these disciples with a realistic vision of what they could expect from now on. Firstly, then, revisiting with words to strengthen them. Secondly, they revisited with plans to establish them. So they went back with words to strengthen. They also went back with plans to establish them. Have a look at verse 22 with me. They preached the gospel in that city, and they won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas then appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Now, as I was saying at the beginning, last week a number of us went on a trip to Belarus with Taras and his team. And on the camp, Taras wanted to teach the five key doctrines of the Reformation. So it was an ambitious topic, I think, but went really, really well. And because 1517 is next year will be 500 years since the Reformation came to Belarus. And to help me prepare for that, I was reading this little book, which I would highly, highly recommend for a summer read. It's called Why the Reformation Still Matters. It's only about 200 pages, written by Mike Reeves and Tim Chester, two British authors, and just really, really helpful for understanding a bit about the Reformation, what it meant for them then, and what it means for us now. It'd be really, really good to read that over the summer, I think. And in part of it, there's a little brief chapter about the church and the different views of the church in the Reformation. And like many people today, the Catholic Church believed that it was the church really was all about the sanctuary. It was the holy place, the holy building where the mass and the priests and the services would take place. And it was all about the form of the thing and the special set apart place. And the reformers came into that and said, no, 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 no. The church is the people of God. Yes, they need leaders. Yes, they should meet together. But God is not restricted to a holy sanctuary or a house of God or any other such unhelpful phrase. It is a group of people saved by God, reaching the lost, discipling one another, demonstrating the victory of Christ, and leading each other home into the kingdom of God. And that's why it was crucial in the Reformation for the reformers to stand on this. This wasn't just a secondary issue. You know, it doesn't matter really what you believe the church is. For them, a proper understanding of the bride of Christ was essential to the long-term health of the Christians. And that is what we see here in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas wanted to establish these communities. They weren't just going round doing two ways to live and then leaving people. They wanted to put in plans for long-term growth. And that plan, or rather Jesus' plan, was the church. And it is all over this short passage. In fact, the word disciples and church is also used, is almost used interchangeably. So you can have a look at verse 27 with me when they get back. It says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together, and they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. See, the disciples and the church are the same people. It's the people of God. And I think it's just a crucial point for us, isn't it? That if these new converts were going to run the race and finish well, they needed a community. Not just kind of thrown together in any old fashion, but a community with vision, structure, and leadership. You can see that, can't you? Verse 23, they appointed elders for them in each church. And as you read through the rest of the New Testament, you see that is a vital appointment. The sheep had heard the voice of Jesus Christ, and now they needed under-shepherds to take care of them. And notice it's elders plural. So the intention was not to have a super priest, one who would be sort of traveling, sort of administering the grace and the sacraments to people coming to all the different churches. The idea was that there was a group of local men appointed by the apostles to look after the people. That was the model that they set out for these new converts. And by God's grace, that is the pattern that we aim to follow here in this church and across our network. It's not that we just kind of read through the book of Acts and say, well, everything they did there, we should do now. But actually, this way of looking after the church is right throughout the New Testament. It is God's design for the family. And so in our network co-mission, it's what we try to do. We work together for the gospel, we share resources, we share vision statements, we share training, but each congregation is run by a group of elders following the pattern laid out for us here. No clever modern book setting the agenda, but local elders in the town with the Bible and with the people. And as you can see, in verse 23, This wasn't just an administrative exercise, it was a spiritual one. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, they had to do that, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. In other words, it wasn't just ticking off another job, this was spiritual work. This was a spiritual appointment because the long-term health of this church was not in their plans, it was in the gracious hand of God. So again, what can we learn from this second point? Well, I think it is worth remembering, and we can't stress it enough, I don't think, that God intends for his people to belong to the local church. Matt Dreyer has just finished a very helpful series on this in the evening for this very reason. We are saved to be part of a community. And if you didn't manage to catch those, it would be great if you could download them off the website. It is just so important. We cannot and we will not grow strong without it. I mean, it was interesting last week in Belarus. There was a girl in my small group who was chatting, and she'd been quite chatty and helpful all the way throughout the week. But in the last session, she disclosed to me that she hasn't been going to church for 6 months to a year. She's just stopped attending, and now she's having all sorts of kind of life problems and wrong thinking which needs untangling. And I was just reminded again that it is true that healthy Christians are church Christians. When you come away from the Word of God and the people of God, things start to go downhill very quickly. Yes, of course, there are situations around the world where suffering Christians cannot meet, or they don't have anybody to fellowship with, and no doubt they crave it with all of their heart, and we must pray for them. But this is the ordinary plan of God. Our individual health as Christians is so closely intertwined with our commitment to the local church that these things cannot be separated. God has joined them together, and they cannot be separated. We are God's appointed means of keeping one another in the faith. Paul and Barnabas knew that, and that's why they revisited with these long-term plans for gospel communities, not just words to encourage. So that's the second thing. They returned with words to strengthen. They returned with plans to establish. And thirdly, they returned with news to delight them. They returned with news to delight the disciples. Have a look at verse 24 with me. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had now completed. And it's interesting because if you turn back to Acts 13, you see that the work that they had to do was actually quite vague. And we looked at this in the very first session that we had. So have a look at Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Where were they going? Who were they going to meet? What exact opposition were they going to face? I guess they weren't really sure. But Luke, the author of Acts, tells us at the end of the journey that the work had been completed. Sinners had been saved. Disciples were made. The church was established. Jesus was glorified. That work was now done. Not permanently, because in just a few chapters' time, Paul will be setting off on another missionary journey. But for now, the job was done. And so all they wanted to do back at base was share the good news. Have a look at verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and they reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. You see, I don't know about you, but when you read these kind of missionary biographies of people like Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot, you could well be left thinking, well, look, I could never do something like that. You know, I'm not as brave as them. I don't have that kind of courage. I don't think I'd be able to do that sort of thing. But this you can see here, this wasn't all about their bravery. This was about what God had done. They told them how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And I think for this church, it must have been amazing for them to hear. You can imagine Paul and Barnabas gathering together, telling the stories, barely able to contain their excitement, finishing each other's sentences, filling in the details that the other one might have missed out, desperate to share with them the news. Do you remember how God, we met that beggar, you know, he'd been a cripple from birth? Well, not anymore. Jesus healed him. Oh no, you remember Barnabas, that first time on Cyprus, we met that bloke, that magician, that sorcerer trying to oppose the gospel. But God judged him and the fruit of the gospel came forth. You can imagine them, can't you, just telling story after story to the church. And that's what Christians long to hear, isn't it? Really? That's what we long to hear. What route did they take? Oh, that's interesting. You know, what was the weather like? Oh, right, okay, yeah, interesting. And what was that town like? I've never been there before. Yeah, the architecture's really interesting. Oh, right, okay, interesting. But, you know, what they really want to hear is actually what has Jesus done in the hearts and lives of the people that you visited. That is why they went back to encourage these people with testimonies. Despite all the hardships they had faced, God had been at work. And of course, in heaven, if it were possible, it would take a long, long time to exhaust the stories of God's grace around the world. The Muslims converted to Jesus through the humble witness of a Christian colleague. The lady who lost her life for Jesus because she would not compromise. The old man who was riddled with painful disease and yet would not stop saying his Saviour was a good Saviour until he died. The young boy who invited his 3-year-old classmate to Bible club, telling him that there would be a place for him if he came tomorrow. The retired Christian who used their time to go around visiting the sick and sharing last Sunday's sermon with them. People will throw up their hands saying, hear what God did for me despite all of my sin. Hear what God did through me despite my lack of courage and my failure. On and on and on it will go. Stories and testimonies of God's grace to thrill the church for all eternity. And so wouldn't it be wonderful if we had some stories to share too? Things that we could say, situations that we could retell where God had used us. Not because it's all about us and not because we'll be looking to sort of inflate ourselves. That's definitely not what the atmosphere will be like. But so that we all might know what our great God has done through weak, feeble sinners like us for the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it, I think, to read about these trips. And right at the end of this first one, there were three things that Paul and Barnabas wanted to do. They wanted to strengthen those disciples with a realistic vision of the future. They wanted to establish them in long-term gospel communities. And back at base, they wanted to share stories and testimonies of all that God had done. And I think it would be good for us to pray that those priorities would be ours. So let's bow our heads and let's have a moment of quiet. Maybe there's one of those particular points, a particular verse which has struck you, something you need to pray about, somebody you would like to pray for. It'd be good to just take a minute or so to quietly respond to God's word before I pray. Then they returned, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Father, we thank you that it is your intention that we might be strong followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us not only to make every effort by your Spirit to strengthen our own convictions and faith, but also to look out for those who we might be able to encourage to keep going in the truth. Help us to enjoy each other's company and have fun together, but help us to talk spiritually with one another, to encourage one another, and to press one another on to keep going. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Father, help us to have that vision for the future. Help us when hardships come of various and different kinds, not to be surprised, not to turn on you, to criticize and grumble against you, but to understand that before the glorious kingdom of joy and peace, there will be hardships. Please help us to have that honest expectation of what it means to follow you. And Father, we thank you as well for those stories. Thank you that Paul and Barnabas could say, listen how not we, not our strength, not our courage, but listen how God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Father, might you use us, we pray, to bring the gospel to this town. Might you give us courage and grace to take the opportunities that you have given us. And might we delight to share testimonies of how you have been at work in people's lives. Father, we commit all of this to you and pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.